If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking just at two verses today, verses 21 and 22. It is the baptism of Jesus. Hear now the word of God. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to grasp the depth of this remarkable event, what it means that Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, what it means that he has found favor in your sight and that you're well pleased, because we recognize that Jesus came in his great love for us, and so somehow this all revolves around that as well. So open our minds and hearts to grasp holy and wonderful things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was teaching a class. I think it was an evening, Sunday evening class. And a very dear brother of mine, who's now gone to be with the Lord, was perceiving that the class was moving in kind of an academic direction. So he decided, you know, to ask me a more personal question. He asked, "How would you define your relationship with Jesus?" I don't think the brother was entirely charismatic, and I do think he had a very likable emotionalism to him. And in asking that question, he wasn't like chastising me or being mean-spirited. I remember years ago in a not very similar conversation of friend of mine who is more in the Pentecostal arena told me I needed a blast of the Holy Spirit. Wow. All right. Not sure what that would feel like. But I feel like this brother felt like I could use a little more of that. We're all, you know, I got the X's and O's and all the theology, and he's like, "Look at this. What about your relationship with Jesus? How does that work?" I remember my answer, and I think it was accurate, although insufficient, and I had to answer it, you know, on the fly, was that the way I relate with Jesus is he's my Savior, and I'm the one in need of saving. That was the first thing that jumped out at me. That is the way I primarily relate with Jesus, the way a patient might relate with a doctor, or the way a drowning person might relate with the lifeguard. Now, those illustrations fall short because the doctor can't bring the dead person to life, and the lifeguard is of no use if the person is already drowned. So those fall short because that's what Jesus did. We were dead, and he made us alive. My answer also left other things out now that I have time to think about it. It left out that Jesus is not merely my Savior, but he's my Lord. I look to Christ for the answers in my life. I look to Christ for direction. And he's not only my Lord, but if you can understand this distinction, he is the Lord. So it's not as if, even as we said today, you know, as king, he subdues us, then he subdues everything else as well on our behalf. So I look to Christ recognizing that he has the hairs on my head numbered, and nothing happens apart from his divine will. And since I belong to him, I can trust that even those painful and difficult days are designed to cultivate holiness in me. I sometimes and I'm sure this is true of you as well, very uncomfortably are being conformed into his image and likeness. When God is, you know, cutting off the dross or the fat, it is often a very painful experience. But I don't think any of that was really touching the nerve of my friend's question. How do you relate with Jesus? In modern Western evangelicalism, we are fond of saying this, and I've probably said it, you may have said it. It's something that, you know, there are a lot of billboards, a lot of marquees, a lot of bumper stickers that say it, that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. This is where I felt, my friend felt I was lacking, the relationship end of things. And I have to say, I do appreciate that concern. And I do think there's a certain accuracy to it. Like, we do have a relationship with Jesus, but there's also a difficulty to it when we say that, when we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. There's a difficulty to that. You see, for my friend and many others I know, that relationship we have with Jesus is a moment by moment, two-way street that resembles other relationships we have with people. Yet, my Christian faith, if I'm going to be honest, isn't like that. For example, if I have a meaningful relationship with somebody and I text them or I call them or I communicate with them in any way, I expect that they will get back to me pretty rapidly and pretty clearly. And most professing Christians, and I don't want to sound mean here, because I don't intend for this to be mean at all. Because, you know, Jason said it in his prayer, this idea of correction. The scriptures are designed, one of the things is correction, right? And I think this misunderstanding of the way we interact with Christ needs to be corrected, because I have found it to be very damaging. And that is, if we are thinking that we're going to interact with Christ the way we interact with each other, you ask me a question, I answer right away, and you can hear my answer. Most people that I know who say they have that type of relationship where they ask Jesus a question and they immediately have an audible answer from Jesus are bordering on madness or at very least bad theology from the voice that they hear. I have very seldom interacted with anybody who operates that way, who's sound in their thinking. And again, I hope that doesn't sound mean. I don't mean this to be some type of harsh criticism. I found that to be very destructive. Others, maybe less intensely, interact with Jesus, we might call it intuitively. And even though, you know, you'll ask and then you kind of wait to feel what it feels like and what do you think God is saying to you and what have you, and you get a certain comfort at us. You think, you ask a question of God in a prayer, you start thinking of potential answers, and then when you get to this answer, you have a certain comfort. Your body just kind of feels good. And you're like, that must be the answer. Even though I believe God is sovereign, even over my thoughts, we have to recognize this, that our sinful natures are quite insufficient when it comes to arriving at an infallible, inerrant conclusion utilizing this manner. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, Pastor Paul, you're talking about crazy things that never happen. They do happen. I don't know if it's the majority right now, but I can tell you, if I wanted to just go from the hip, the number of people who I've interacted with over the years who've indicated to me that God has told them to tell me. And when I ask them, well, in what way did God tell you this? They come up with something like what I just said. At very least, we have to understand that our current relationship with Jesus is just unlike our relationship with others. And when we try to relate with Christ, the way that we do relate with others, this moment-to-moment interaction, we make the relationship inferior to what it should be. Well, many of us will say, boy, I would have liked to have been, and I'll get to this in just a second, wouldn't it have been nice to have been with Jesus in the flesh walking around? Well, leave for a moment that probably 11 of the 12 guys who walked around with him were all put to death for their faith. Leaving that aside, many of them were just confused about what Jesus was even doing. You know, we read of Thomas's response or Peter's response, and we look and we think to ourselves, how could you not know what he's talking about when we read the Gospels? Well, that's because we've read the Gospels. And when they were walking around with him, the Gospels had not yet been written. But we don't have the same kind of relationship with Christ that we have with other people. And it's by design. And like I said, the relationship we have with Christ is superior to the type of relationship we have with one another. When I was a youth pastor, I was pretty young, and you know, I was in sports and all that, and a lot of the students in my youth group tried to interact with me as a friend, as if I was one of them. But I wanted them to know that even though I was friendly with them, I wasn't one of their friends. They didn't need another friend. They had friends. What they needed was a mentor. What they needed was a teacher. What they needed was a mature voice, not another friend. And our relationship with Christ is not like the relationship that we have with one another. It's better. I recently read a pretty heartbreaking thread from a young man who he knew me from like debates. He had listened to debates that I was in. And I don't know him personally, but he wrote something online. I thought it was really well written and very thought-provoking on why he left the Christian faith. And the title basically was, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. That was what he was arguing against. His argument was that praying and reading the Bible are not qualities of a real personal relationship. Comparing it to other relationships, he questioned whether or not you actually have an active and lively relationship with your mother. He used this example. If you've never met her, but all you've ever done is read what other people wrote about her for the last 3 years of her life. He's like, you don't have a relationship with your mother. According to this young man, if you have not heard with your ears, seen with your eyes, or had some type of interactive experience, think like Saul on the road to Damascus. He's like, if you haven't had that, you don't really have a relationship. Now, he and I interacted this last week, and he may be hearing this for all I know. And I hope he doesn't think, and I hope you don't think I'm being critical, unnecessarily critical of his problem. I'm actually sympathetic. I'm sympathetic to his thesis and his problem because the Christian faith is often billed this way. It's often billed as, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Then you get into the relationship, and the relationship isn't like other relationships. Jesus Christ is presented as if he's going to be your new friend. And it's going to feel so good to have such a great new friend. But there you are with this new friend, sitting in your room, alone, in pain, reaching out to your new friend who seems to be ghosting you. And I hope that doesn't sound irreverent, but we see this in the Psalms all the time. You're sitting there going, I've been told I have a new friend, and you feel like David. And I could have picked any of many Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, if I text you, you need to text me back. If I call you, you got to call me back. If we're in the same room and I talk to you and you don't talk back to me, do we even have a relationship at all? You turn and walk away? But that's the way David felt. And if you pursue the relationship with Jesus with that methodology, that's the way you're going to feel, and that's the way this young man felt. Because it was presented that way. And yet, as I stated it earlier, there is a superiority to the type of relationship God has chosen to have with us through Christ, yet in the absence of Christ's physical body. There's something better. Jesus was not unclear about this. The hearts of his followers were in sorrow, we read in John chapter 16, when Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus is going, look at there. They were, again, very confused about what was going to happen, but Jesus is not going to be with them anymore. And they've been following him around for years. He's the guy. And now they're in sorrow, and he's like, no, it is better for me to go than for me to stay. Now, I don't have time to get into that chapter in John and why it's better, but he does explain. Jesus taught in the context of that chapter how the Spirit would work in the world. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world. The Holy Spirit, when I leave and I send the Spirit, it's going to change the world. And the Holy Spirit is going to work in you, talking to his followers, in a way superior to the way things were when he was present with them. They're like going, don't leave. He's like, no, it's good for me to leave. We have a relationship with you. He's like, the relationship's going to be better in my absence. That is very likely why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the apostle saying this, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We don't think of him that way anymore. We don't think of him as the person walking around with us. By his word and by his Spirit, we, right now, us in this room, have something deeper, richer, and with greater surety. Things may not happen immediately. Things may not be observable. But Christ holds our hands. He guides our steps. He nurtures our hearts. You see, things that you can see, they can be misunderstood. A mere human, and that's all of us, our lack of ability to figure things out is substantial. When Jesus was in the flesh, his followers misunderstood him all the time. They didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know what he was about. Peter misunderstood him so badly that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But Jesus, through his Spirit, through his word, is working in us in a more profound way than other would-be instructors or saviors. There's something richer and deeper about the way Christ relates to us and we relate to him in the means that he has chosen. Now, you may be asking yourself, how does this amazingly long introduction relate to the two verses that we just read about the baptism of Christ? Why did you, because here's, I'll tell you, my process. you know, my process is I open up the text and I translate it from the Greek, and then I look at the context, and then I look at, you know, cross-references, and then I look at commentaries, and obviously always praying, stopping and praying. There's this process until I get to the point where I'm like, I think I understand what this passage is saying. Then one of the next things I do after that is I ask, how is this ministering to me? And then the next question I ask is, how can I help it minister to them? Right? It's all God sanctifying us, right? Instructing us, teaching us. So how did I end up here in this study of the baptism of Jesus? And I'm going to tell you, even though these two verses contain a concentration of depth, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit descending, the proclamation of the Father, heaven opening. I mean, there's so much we could go into, and I'm just going to touch on these briefly. But what hit me the hardest, at least in our current context and the way we understand our Christian faith, is the unity that we have with Christ. Think about this. You know, at Pentecost, thousands of people were being converted, right? Repent and what? And be baptized. People are being baptized. And if you're watching people being baptized, men and women, and you've been baptized, now you're looking, you're like, brother, it's a brother, a sister, a brother. You're like going, they're part of the family of God. They're one of us. I'm one of them. Jesus is there. Everybody's being baptized, and then he's being baptized. I think Calvin says it well. He said the general reason why Christ received baptism was that he might render full obedience to the Father, right? You know, it had to be fulfilled. And the special reason was that he might consecrate baptism in his own body, that we might have it in common with him. I was baptized, he's baptized. He's baptized, I'm baptized. He goes on to say, because now he pushes it further, he received the same baptism with us in order to assure believers that they are engrafted into his body and that they are buried with him in baptism and that they may rise to newness of life. Do you have a relationship with anybody else that goes that deep? There is a, and I think we lose it. I feel like one of the problems with what's emphasized today in baptism, and I've heard one person say it, I've heard 1,000 people say it, especially people who were baptized as an infant, and then they're like, yeah, that didn't click, so I'm going to be baptized as a grown-up. And they say, because I want my baptism to be based upon a decision I made. You know, I don't think that's really the heart of baptism, is your ability to make good decisions. But that's where we've arrived. And I think we've lost so much of what baptism is because there is a grand unity in our baptism. There's something about it where we're like going, hey, we are baptized people, part of a baptized body. When the rescued Israelites were baptized into Moses, Paul says, they were baptized. What does that even mean, to be baptized into Moses? They were a unified body of those delivered from slavery. And in that journey, they ate the spiritual food, they drank the spiritual drink, and the rock from which the water came was who? And the rock was Christ. Jesus, by types and foreshadows, was with them in the wilderness. That rock is Christ. Obviously, it's a foreshadow, right? It's something to teach of Christ. It's not Christ. In his baptism, we are told that he is with us. Like I said, everybody's being baptized. Oh, that's a brother, that's a sister, that's a brother, that's a sister. And then Jesus walks up and he's baptized as well. Jesus is numbered among us. We read in Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, of the many designations that we have of Christ, one is that he's our brother. You almost feel uncomfortable saying that, right? You almost feel uncomfortable going, yeah, he's my brother. But that's the magnificent condescension of Christ. I no longer call you slaves, but what? Friends. And we'll get to that in just one second, but that's the idea here. In case we don't understand, you know, the theology behind this, it was humans who sinned, so it was humans who needed help. Humans needed a mediator who was also human, so Jesus became a man in every sense, yet without sin. Became one of us. How do I relate to Christ when all I have is a historical record of what he accomplished? When a person drives, they might think of how they relate to the accomplishments of Henry Ford. When you turn on a light, you might think of your relationship with Edison. When we exercise our political freedoms, we might contemplate our relationship to the pilgrims or to the founders. We have a relationship with them. But when I live and move and contemplate my very being, when I ponder my beginning and my destiny and everything in between, when I wonder where I will reside when my few years on this earth come to an end, my only true comfort is found in the knowledge that Christ, though he calls us friends, the Bible says he is closer than a brother. He also calls us his body. And it's promised that where he goes, we go. This is unlike any relationship you have with anybody, and it's superior to it. There is a depth to this which transcends our normal, mundane idea of a relationship. That's why when I see that, you know, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, part of me understands what they're trying to do. They're trying to personalize it. But part of me is like going, but you're comparing it to something that really needs to be defined. Because I have no relationship with anybody, my closest people, who I love the most, that's like the relationship I have with Christ. There's no person I know where they are the head and I'm the body. In his baptism, he is marked as one of us. And in the grand intimacy of the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual presence of Christ that we, if you will, ingest. And there's an intimacy to that. This idea that he's like, this is my body. This is my flesh. I mean, they accused the early Christians of being cannibals. Did you know that? Because they're like, oh, you're eating the flesh of your leader. And that's obviously not what is meant. But there's an intimacy there where he becomes part of, if you will, our own spiritual DNA. He becomes part of our cell structure. Spiritually, we eat and drink. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. These are the deepest things that we are. These are deeper than our ears. They're deeper than our eyes. They're deeper than our senses. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. This unity is summed up in the words, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Luke also highlights the humanity of Jesus in recording his praying. And now I can't get into the details here, but what you're going to see with Luke is he often records Jesus praying, maybe more than the other Gospels. During events, before events, after events, you know, Luke's the one who recorded that before Jesus picked the apostles, he prayed all night. I fear many of us view prayer as nice, but expendable. If this is the case, we are poor imitators of Christ. Whatever your quest, to pursue it without prayer is like seeking to drive with no fuel, somehow expecting you'll get to your destination. During this particular prayer of Jesus, we read, heaven was opened. But you don't see that very often in the Bible. Heaven was opened. What we'll see later in the crucifixion is we're going to see the veil ripped, right, from top to bottom. And that's an expression of our entrance into heaven. The heaven's been opened for us to enter. But here, it's a little bit different. Here, the expression is heaven being opened to us. Heaven opens. There's a divine word. Heaven opens, and now there's a revelation. Heaven has opened. It's been closed for 400 years. Right? Now it's open. And there's a word. But before we hear the word, what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form, like a dove. Now, we all know, we're all familiar with that, right? The dove is a pretty popular little icon people use for the Holy Spirit. And I have to be honest, I hit this pretty hard during the course of the week, and I have no definitive answer. Why a dove? You know, some of you would pick an eagle or a helicopter. You know, Apache helicopter or something. Maybe it was the hope of Noah. Remember when the dove returned with the freshly plucked olive leaf? Maybe that's what it is. Perhaps it's the tenderness and innocence that Jesus calls us to. You know, and I want you to be as innocent as a dove. Maybe it's that. I don't know. It's difficult to say, but some things are clear. And that is that Jesus at this time was consecrated for his ministry. John is now going to kind of fade out of the picture, and the spotlights all go on Jesus. This is the anointing of Christ for his ministry. And we see this taught in detail many times in the Old Testament. We opened with that in our call to worship today, and I'll just touch on a couple of these. Early in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, this is anticipating Christ. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then we see kind of an expression of what that meant. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord descending upon Christ. Later in Isaiah 42, we see similar words. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Right? We're going to see that in a minute too, right? This is my son who I delight. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then finally, chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, we don't have time to pursue the glorious promises associated with the anointing of Christ. Right? Everything he's going to do. We saw it in the call to worship today, didn't we? You know, the lion and the lamb, all this stuff. He's going to fix He's going to be anointed, and he's going to fix what went wrong. If I could just put it kind of so crassly and quickly. But he is being anointed for his ministry. And all of those wonderful things that are associated with his ministry belong to those who've called upon his name. We are the beneficiaries of his success in ministry. And the sufficiency of Christ in being the one who is capable of this victory, of this redemption, the fact that he's the one who can do it, is summed up in these words, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Apart from redemption, that cannot be said of any of us. We want, at our funeral to say, you want to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." But outside of Christ, we don't come anywhere near that. But Christ, in his own nature, in his own innocence, in his own perfection, was pleasing to the Father. In surveying the just absolute dearth of those in whom we might trust, I think we often feel like John, when he was writing and experiencing Revelation, weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. He's like, who can do it? Who has what it takes to overcome all this darkness? I hesitate to jump back into Revelation. I do appreciate the 63 weeks you all stayed at the church. But one of the things about Revelation that I enjoyed the most, and I don't remember if I came up with this or if I stole it from somebody else, in the notes it'd be footnoted, and that is of all the crazy, mad, gigantic monsters that John was encountering all through the Revelation, there was only one encounter that caused him to fall down as if he were dead, and that was the encounter with the glorified Christ. Who is worthy to overcome all this darkness? Who is worthy to overcome all this death? Who is worthy? Where do I go? Boy, the clouds we tend to trust. I enjoy science fiction. And I was recently watching yet another series where the scientists are our only hope from invasion and extinction. Although in this one, it was like, the reason we were being invaded was because of the scientists. Now, I don't want to get too far into that, but I'm watching this, and it was funny because the word smart in describing these young academics must have been used 1,000 times, as well as some really well-placed but poorly thought-out criticisms of the Christian faith. Whoever's writing it is going, these young academics are brilliant. They're geniuses, and then they'll refer to something in the Bible that is just silly, and you just leave that behind. And we got to look to them to rescue us. And you know what? They were pretty good at math. Give them that. But even in this science fiction, even in that, they're horrible at life. They don't understand ethics. They don't understand epistemology. They don't understand metaphysics. And they certainly don't understand theology. They can't govern their own lives, but they're going to rescue us from the aliens or whoever. There was the Tower of Babel, right? And God confused it graciously because he's like, you're not going to be able to build a tower, all of you put together, to heaven. Isn't going to happen. And yet we keep building the towers. But here, in this verse, we have the affirmation of the Father that the Son is worthy of the task, while the Holy Spirit equips the Son, who, in his love for us, will overcome that which we have no power to contest. William Hendrickson observes, quote, "All three, Father, Son, Spirit are equally interested in our salvation, and all three are one. And what is, finally, the heart of this task that Jesus is being consecrated for, prepared for? Well, we also read that in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We commonly ask, I've asked, why would Jesus be baptized since he has no sins in need of washing? It may very well be, I think, asserted, that being one with us, he was baptized that we might know that with him and in him, our sins are actually washed away as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that, at least here, and I do pray that you've opened our eyes to say with Peter, where would we go? You have the words of life, that you have revealed to us that it truly is the Son and only the Son who is pleasing in your sight, and that in him we become pleasing in your sight as well. We do pray, Father, that we would recognize this magnificent condescension, that he would become one of us, and that he would bring us with him to glory. And may, Father, ever give us peace in our hearts, for truly that is a superior relationship to any that we know. We pray in his name. Amen.